Today we are continuing our studies in the Gospel according to Luke. We are in the middle of giving just a little consideration. We can only touch lightly on the parables that are peculiar to this Gospel. We ended our study last time looking at the faithful steward as recorded in chapter 12. We're going to see there are two stewards in this Gospel, in the parables, brought before us in utter contrast. One is the faithful steward, and the other is the unfaithful, translated unjust, steward. And of course, in those two things, we have a lesson, yes, for members of the body of Christ. We don't want to so separate everything away from the great truth that's given through Paul's prison ministry. I can turn to other parts of the scripture, I can learn many a lesson. Is it not required of me, as a member of the body of Christ, that I should be faithful? Yes. Will not the Lord exact from me faithfulness? And if I'm not faithful, can I expect him to give me exactly the same in the glory as if I were? No, of course I can't. Nor can you. So when you read the Gospels, friend, do let's learn. I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again. We do want, above all things, to get balance in these things. The four Gospels do not record the calling and the special place of the body of Christ. We've never said that. But there are lessons that many a member of the body of Christ can learn. There are some things which are true for all callings. And we do right division. We do honor to it when we note these things. We note the things that are common to all the callings, and we note the things that are peculiar to the distinctive callings. Then, friends, we get balance. But if we don't do that, well, of course, we're not getting balance. And I'm afraid we're just opening the door to criticism. And rightly so. We don't want to do that. We don't want to give people ground for criticizing. So, last time we finished by considering the faithful steward. We're all stewards. God's put us into trust. That's all the word means. Just a house manager. Someone looking after somebody else's property. God's property is his precious truth. Now, you and I are put in charge of it for a little while. All that we might be found faithful at the end. Never mind about success. Don't measure things up by material response. Often we have to look at it in a very, very different way. If we didn't, well, we should be so discouraged, I think sometimes we should feel like giving up. But it isn't a question of quantity, is it? In the final reckoning, friends, it's quality. And I believe every believer must face up to that. Which is it the Lord is looking for first? Quality or quantity? Many a Christian says quantity, and I believe makes a very big mistake. Quality is the first thing. Faithful quality of service rendered back to him. Now the next parable I want to direct your attention to, you will find in chapter 13. The parable of the barren fig tree. Verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Well, that was quite a reasonable request or a reasonable search, wasn't it? I mean, if you've got an orchard, you're very disappointed if you go in year after year and you don't get any fruit at all. What do you feel like? You say, well, I'll do something else with the ground. I'll cut the lot down or pull them up. Use the ground more profitably. Here's the Lord coming to this fig tree, and that it does refer to him, verse 7, is obviously clear. He said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years can only be the 3 years of his public ministry. And he came to the people of Israel, who here are likened to a fig tree with life but no fruit. No fruit because of that evil heart of unbelief that was spoiling everything. Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? The very sentiments I've just expressed. Anyone might feel like that. Well, did that happen? was the tree cut down at the crucifixion when they filled up their measure of iniquity? No, it was not. And so this parable says, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone, spare it, Lord, for a little while. Give it another opportunity, Lord. Let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. Still hoping for fruit, of course. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. All friends, here's the ministry of the axe. Isn't it obvious? Another opportunity given to this most favoured of all people. Another opportunity. Well, we can't, of course, go all over the Acts of the Apostles. It's old ground to many of us. But we know how important it is to have an understanding of that book, because that is going to influence our understanding of the whole of the New Testament, the way we regard the Acts of the Apostles. But surely it's perfectly clear, this parable teaches quite clearly, that there is a further opportunity given to this nation. And that is covered by that most wonderful historical book, the Acts of the Apostles. You will find too a reference to this fig tree in... just a moment, I've made a mistake there. There's another reference in this gospel, but you will find it in Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord is dealing with things at the end time, and he uses the same figure. This time, he said, now when you see a fig tree beginning to put forth its leaves, springtime, you know that summer isn't very far off. It's near. Now when you see that, that's an indication, says the Saviour, that my coming is near. And the putting forth of leaves can only be life of this nation. This is Israel nationally putting forth life again, just like you see trees in the springtime, seemingly dead. You've looked at them all the winter, barren, bare, leafless, and then suddenly the miracle. Every year starts, doesn't it? The miracle, friends, of resurrection. Oh, how wonderfully God's written a lot of these basic truths in nature. There it is. I know you don't see much of it when you live in the towns, but if you live in the country like I do, you do. You see the sleep of death in the autumn, the going to sleep all the winter, and then the marvellous waking up again, the new life in the spring. Well, this nation is going to show signs of life one day. This is Israel. And when you see that, said the Saviour, you'll know the end is very near. And we're living in a day, are we not, when this nation is beginning to show signs of life? I know it's only a representative number that are back in their land. But at least we have to say they're a nation again to be reckoned with by the nations of the earth. That surely must be the beginning of something that's going to be very tremendous. Said the Saviour, well, that is a sign that the end cannot be very far off. The fig tree, of course, surely must have a very special reference to that particular generation of Israel to whom the Lord came. Now, of course, all Israel from the very start were favoured. Moses could say to them, what nation is there? What nation can compare with you? God's picked you out of all the nations of the world. He's given you his light and his blessing and his judgment and his law and his statutes and his types and his shadows, and he hasn't dealt so with any nation, said the psalmist. You're the only one. So right from the very start, they were a most favoured nation. Yes, but what about that generation of that favoured nation to whom God came in the flesh? They were surely the most responsible of all. So shall we just see the great emphasis in the Gospels upon this fact? Turn back to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. Verse 16, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? The generation to whom the Lord came, the people of Israel. It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. You see, nothing you couldn't do anything right for them. They were just like silly, wayward children. Let's play at dances. Oh, no, we won't. Well, let's play funerals then. No, that's not good enough. See? You couldn't get it right. The waywardness. of this generation. John came neither eating and drinking, and he wasn't right. And the Son of Man, oh, he's a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. You couldn't get it right for them, you see, because the heart, friends, was all wrong. And the people, you know, sometimes that criticise the most, it's because the heart's wrong inside. Oh, yes, they can see all the faults, and what they can't see, they often make up, alas. But ought to get a heart that's right in tune with the Lord. Chapter 12 of Matthew. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. And then he goes to speak about the spirit that has gone out of a man walking through dry places in verse 43, seeking rest and finding none. Then saith he, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Well, that sounds as though it might be rather good, but it isn't. It's very bad. Then goeth he and taketh unto himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be also unto this wicked generation. They're an evil generation, this generation, the Lord said. They're an adulterous generation, this generation. They're a wicked generation. Oh, look what the Lord has to say. To that generation of Israel to whom he came. Chapter 16. Verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show a sign from heaven. Of course, you see, they were the special caste. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they thought they ought to have far better treatment than the ordinary common people. Oh, they must have some special sign from heaven. What did the Lord say to them? Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of death, the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them and departed. As much to say, no, think over that. A wicked and adulterous generation. Chapter 17. Verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him hither to me. A perverse generation, a faithless generation. Do you see all the adjectives that the Lord is using? They couldn't hardly be much worse, could they? They're wicked, they're adulterous, they're faithless, they're perverse. And then also in chapter 23, verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation, the condemnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send to you prophets, and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. Oh, he's telling them all beforehand what was going to happen. And some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now that's the fig tree, friends. You can understand why the Lord said he came to that fig tree and found no fruit. How could a generation of people in that state ever be prepared or ready to produce fruit for the Lord? Impossible, wasn't it? But doesn't it seem to you to be an awful thing? For all the long time of training where the Lord was getting the fig tree ready, Or let's change the figure, because Israel's likened to three trees, a vine. A vine hast thou brought up out of Egypt, said the psalmist, referring to the same nation. And how the prophet Isaiah, God has to lament concerning that vine. That vine didn't bear fruit. He said, what more could I do to this vine? He tells you all the things that he did. Put himself out so that it might be the choicest of vines. But there again, no fruit for the Lord. So you see what a measure of responsibility that generation had. And in spite of it, friends, they had another opportunity given them. What a God of mercy. All down the Acts, God held back judgment, and that tree was not cut down until Acts 28. In spite of the popular teaching that it was cut down at the crucifixion, that is not true. The other tree, of course, to whom Israel is likened, is the olive. You've got the fig and the olive and the vine, all giving you some aspect of teaching connected with this most favoured people. For that, of course, is not our subject, but you know quite well you'll have to consider Romans 9 to 11, especially the 11th chapter. Israel's covenant blessings. That the Gentile believer was grafted in and sharing. There are no covenant blessings that any Gentile who's saved today can be sharing. If you look at the Jewish nation today, what blessing can you get from them? Well, obviously none, can you? What can they teach you? What can unsaved Judaism teach you regarding Christ and all the wondrous truth today? They're as blind as bats. They just can't see anything. There's no good talking today that any Gentile can be grafted in to Israel. No. They've been cut right down to the ground. The roots there, not uprooted, because God still has a purpose for them. And the apostle tells us that what God cuts out, he can put back again. If he lops off, he can also join up once more, so that the tree is finally brought back into blessing. But of course, that's another story entirely. But we must go on then with these parables. This time we come to Luke and the 14th chapter. We're going to get a series of parables now brought before us, which have the Pharisees largely in mind. I say largely in mind because there are others as well. Sometimes there's teaching lying in these parables for the 12 themselves. But you'll find the Pharisees in the background all the time here. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. When you read that, can't you feel a sort of a sinister feeling about that word? They weren't watching to admire or to listen. It was the watching of trying to catch him out if they possibly could. It was the watching of hostile criticism. They watched him to see if they could trip him up. Well, the result of that was this next parable that we have brought before us concerning the chief seats. And the chief seat in the synagogue, friends, is a parable that's bringing before us again the attitude the Lord was stripping bare the minds of these Pharisees. What was going on in their hearts? Verse 7, he put forth a parable to those which were bidden or invited, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. The Greek is quite vivid. It uses the imperfect tense, and it literally means were picking out for themselves. It's the middle voice in the Greek. And the middle voice in the Greek verb has the thought of doing something for your own advantage. They were picking out for themselves the best seats. These are, of course, not chairs, as we know today, because they had no chairs. These were the first reclining places at table next to the host. You see, the host had the place of honour, and then the chief guests reclined next to him. And the Pharisees, of course, thinking that they were the top dogs all the time, they naturally were picking out for themselves the best ones. The Lord was watching. Watching all the time, like he always is, of course. He's never given up that scrutiny, friends. He's watching me and he's watching you. He knows us all together. He knows what's going on in your heart and my heart. That's quite a solemn thing, isn't it? At the same time, if our hearts are in tune with him, it ought to be encouraging. Because he knows both sides. He knows how often we would like to do more for him, and perhaps circumstances prevent us. Well, he knows. He understands. He was watching these enemies of him, how they were picking out the chief reclining places. And he said, when thou art bidden or invited of any man to a wedding, sit not down at the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be invited or bidden of him, and he that bade thee, and him come out and say to thee, get this man place. And thou begin with shame, embarrassment, to take the lowest room. Would be rather embarrassing, wouldn't it? You've picked out the best for yourself. Someone says, do you mind just going down a little bit? That place has already been reserved for somebody else. Wouldn't feel very comfortable, would you? Now, it says in verse 10, when thou art invited or bidden, go and sit down at the lowest room, the lowest reclining place, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat, sit at food with thee. Now here's the point of the parable. And it was the Pharisees that the Lord had in mind. He was in the house of a chief Pharisee, mark you, when he spoke this parable. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Has that got no message for the present day? Of course it has. That lowly attitude of mind is one of the first things that Ephesians chapter 4 stresses, is it not? With lowliness of mind. There's the very thing. You're told, first of all, in that worthy walk, not what you do, not what your hands are doing, not where your feet are going, but what your mind is like and what it's got to be. Friends, that's all important, because the attitude of our minds decides absolutely what we're going to do and what we're going to say. And our very bearing in Christian service and witness. All right then. This is still true then. The Lord sees as to whether we're the type of person that must always be in the front, always have the best, or, you know, that sort of attitude, or whether we're willing to take the lowest place, if it's His will. Well, I hope we've got that spirit, because, you know, there is perhaps the low place, but it's all precious to Him, and all necessary. He's going to teach the same thing presently in the parable of the pounds, or the parable of the talents. The 10 and the 5 and then just the 1. Well, the man to whom 1 was given is just as precious to the Lord as to the one that had 10. What's the difference? Because the Lord gives just as He sees fit. And if we're just doing very lowly work for Him, if that's what He's called us to do, well, that's just as precious as if we're right in the limelight. So may we take encouragement from it. Remember then, this parable, in its interpretation, had the Pharisee in mind. Turn to chapter 20 and verse 46. Here's the whole thing, their attitude stripped bare. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats, here it is, the highest reclining places in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater condemnation. So, that attitude, of course, is something that every believer who wants to be of use to the Lord has got to absolutely shun. The exaltation of self, or the exaltation of Christ in us. The next parable in chapter 14, back again, the parable of the Great Supper, peculiar to Luke's Gospel. Verse 16. Then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and invited, bade many. We've got to watch this parable carefully, otherwise I think we shan't get all it's trying to teach, all it's covering. And sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, have been invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now, of course, one doesn't want to be fanciful, but if we're going to liken things to what actually happened at this time, there were two great ministries. Before the Lord Jesus Christ came himself, there was the ministry of John the Baptist, casting up the highway for the king, getting the way ready for the coming of the great king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first invitation surely must be referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. We're not right when we start with the earthly ministry of Christ first. The gospel record starts with the ministry of John. Then it says, he sent us his servant at supper time. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ the servant of Jehovah? Haven't we got a gospel that's portraying him all the way through as the great servant, the gospel according to Mark? Everything's now ready. The invitation had gone out through John the Baptist's ministry. Come, all things are now ready. What's going to be the attitude? Well, they all with one consent began to make excuse, and the flimsiest of excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray to have me excused. Well, I couldn't have done it some other time. Well, the narrative doesn't tell us, does it? Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, why? She couldn't be left for a few hours. I don't know either. But anyway, that was good enough for him. They all started to make the flimsiest of excuses. In other words, they didn't want to come, friends. How often our actions show really what's going on inside? Infallibly, doesn't it? Bound to. And so these people, in taking this attitude, showed that they just were not interested in this great feast that God had prepared. Verse 21, so that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Note, it's still in the city, though. Still in the city. Here's again opportunity for the ministry to widen. The Acts of the Apostles, still Israel in view, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. But this isn't the end, there's still another one. And the Lord said unto his servant, go out to the highways. Now you're going out to an even greater. You're going out to a wider circle. Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, that none of those men which were bidden or invited shall taste of my supper. You're only coming back, friends, to this generation again. And the Lord said in plain language, that this kingdom was going to be taken away from that nation and given to one that's going to bring forth the fruit thereof. That's only saying that that generation would not partake of the great blessing that would have come had they been ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and their King. I think you can spread that parable out if you watch very carefully what's said from the ministry of John the Baptist right over to the Acts of the Apostles and then overlapping right to the end of the age. Oh yes, there's coming a time when they're all going to be gathered in the highways and the hedges. And at last, those excluded who weren't ready, there'll be those friends outside us who will be gathered in to partake of this great kingdom feast. Now we pass on in this same chapter, the parable of the unfinished tower. The Lord starts to bring into his teaching the thought of loss, the thought of suffering, maybe, for his sake. Obviously something that wasn't going to be popular. Who wants to be told that if they follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to have a bad time sometimes? They're going to lose. They've got to give up. They've got to suffer. They've got to take up the cross. Not a very pleasant message, is it? But here the Saviour starts to give some of his so-called hard sayings. If any man come to me, verse 26, and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. he doesn't hate his wife, can't be my disciple. You say, well, that does take some swallowing. But if you look at Matthew's account, you'll find that he alters it slightly. He says, if any man love father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Now that's it. He doesn't say literally, of course, you've got to hate those people that are nearest and dearest, but you haven't got to put them first. That's the thing. No, no. I must come first. Later on, isn't the apostle going to stress that? Oh, when he comes to our epistles. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. The Greek says the first place. In all things, not in some things, in everything. That's God's plan. For his purpose at large, yes, in material creation, in spiritual creation, in heaven and earth, and in the individual life, coming right down. That surely must be true. So having brought that before them, he says and speaks this parable, verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he shall have sufficient to finish it. Will you note the stress on finishing? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, the door, behold, it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Oh, friends, surely the lesson of that's obvious, isn't it? Can I learn something from that? Yes, of course. Supposing instead of using the figure now of building a tower, I use what the Apostle Paul used, the figure of a race. Well, it's just the same thing, really. Same teaching. If you started the race, well, don't you want to finish it? What's the good of starting a race and then falling out? Obviously, if you've gone in the race, you've done it with one idea, to get and breast the tape. And so, instead of saying, well, here's a tower you've got to build, build for the Lord, will you be able to finish it? Will you count the cost, though? It's going to cost something. And in just the same way, friends, when we've entered this race, well, hasn't the Apostle made it so clear that there is a cost attached to it? Read Philippians chapter 3 again and see what it cost him. All things but loss, he said. I put them all on the scrap heap. The things I might have valued. Why? Because he said, I want to run this race. I want to run unweighted. Or, as he'd already written to the Hebrews, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, let us run. Just like any runner would. As lightly clad as possible, so that we may finish the course. We know how he said it at the end. Oh, he was thankful to be able to say, I have finished. He counted the cost, and the Lord was sufficient for all his needs, and friends, he'll certainly be sufficient for ours too. So when you count the cost, don't let it get you down. It's right to do it, of course, not to enter the race lightly and think, oh, well, I'll just skip through that, I'll get through it. That attitude will make you trip up pretty quickly, I think. But on the other hand, don't let's say, oh, I'll never do this. It's asking too much. Let's say, yes, I will do it in the Lord's strength. It's possible. And counting on that resurrection power, which is to us what who believe all the time, the power that conquers death, the power, friends, that can do anything that's in God's will. That's the power at your disposal and mine, so that we may count the cost and be able to finish what the Lord has given us to do. And then he goes on, using just the same teaching in connection with the unwaged war. Verse 32, or else, while the other is a great way off, verse 31 has spoken about a king going to make war against another king. He sits down and consults whether he's able. It's the same thought of counting the cost, you see. Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's only a question of getting things in their right perspective, getting the priorities right. That is really essential, isn't it? I think I have quite a wide audience tonight, wider than the ones I'm speaking to here in this chapel. And I do think, and I speak to myself as well as to you, this is something all the time that's most important, that we get our priorities right. First things first. And if we don't get them right, friends, oh, it's going to affect our service so much. If we're putting stress upon things which God doesn't put stress on, well, that can, of course, spoil everything. Or that we might ask him to help us to learn to love the things that he loves and to put himself and these things first and foremost. Are we going to lose in the end? Well, of course not. We might have to lose just a little bit down here, materially or in some way, but what is that to be accounted of when we think of the possibility of getting his commendation and smile later on when we see him face to face? So we've got to be willing to, and here it was said in this way, they've got to be willing to give up all that they had if they were going to enter into the kingdom. Now there follows three parables with stress on the word lost, peculiar to Luke's gospel. There's the parable of the lost coin, and there's the parable of the lost sheep, and there's the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. And they're all bringing before us the same great lesson. But I want you to note that the publicans and the Pharisees are still there in the background. It's one thing to see these parables and pick them out for preaching the gospel. Of course you can do. The one who's willing to go all the lengths to get that one sheep, to risk his own life. In fact, we know, in fact, he gave his own life, that this one sheep might be saved. Look at the setting, chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eateth with them. You see, they were the cast apart. Would they have anything to do with tax gatherers and sinners, the people we call down and outs? Not they, dear me. And this man, in their estimation, couldn't be anybody if he kept company with such people. So they're still there, so however we interpret these parables, remember that they are in the background still. When we come to chapter 16, with its very difficult parables of the unjust steward and the rich man and Lazarus, will you look at that chapter and read verse 14? The Lord had just said in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. One or the other, but not both. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, you know what the word is? Love money. Heard all these things, and they derided him. So we're going to see, when we look at these parables, though they had a lesson for the 12, the Lord was also speaking to them. In the background, all the time, were these enemies. We shall find some of it very much applicable to them. And it's going to help us interpret this very difficult parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When we come to it, friends, I hope we'll see it in its context. I'm just trying to indicate to you something of its context now. To simply lift this out of its context, because it seems to accord with some people's ideas, what they want to believe concerning the condition of things after death, that's just the wrong way of approaching God's word. The Pharisees turned up their noses at him. You say, surely that isn't true. That's what this word means in the Greek, to deride, literally to sniff at. They scoffed at him. Now, I notice that the time is nearly gone. I think I would be unwise to start these three parables now, but God willing, in our next study, we'll pick it up from this point. We will look at these three lost parables dealing with the lost, and then we will look at the unjust steward and the rich man and Lazarus. I may not be able to clear up all the difficulties. I hope I shall be able to help you with some. I've still got some myself, and I expect I always will have. I think we can be willing to leave some of these things with the Lord, as long as we get the general outline, the setting, of these parables, I think we can say, well, thank you, Lord. I see their setting. I've got the general drift of the teaching. Well, let's thank the Lord that he has thrown light upon his word. And as we note text and context, for that's always the way that we must handle scripture if we want to be approved to him. When we note text and context, we are then in a position to receive whatever light he chooses to give us. So we give him all the praise and the glory for his name's sake. Amen.